Today we are celebrating creation. And this is in contrast to this weekend actually being Evolution Weekend, celebrated by some churches on the weekend that is closest to Charles Darwin's birthday of February 12th. And this message today is my attempt to give a simple and yet what I trust to be an intellectually honest observation with scriptural integrity. So some key words in there, intellectual honesty and scriptural integrity. We're going to, I believe, mix those two. And what I want to start out with is sharing kind of what the Evolution Weekend started as, a project called the Clergy Letter Project. And this was organized in 2004 by a gentleman by the name of Michael Zimmerman, who was a biology professor at the College of Science and Letters of the University of Wisconsin at Oshkosh. And his motivation was a result of some actions taken by a school board in Grantsburg, Wisconsin, which passed some anti-evolution policies in the summer of 2004. And Michael Zimmerman then recruited a pastor, Reverend John McFadden, pastor of First Congregational United Church of Christ in Appleton, Wisconsin, to write a letter describing how science and religion can coexist. So Zimmerman then worked with the local clergy in Wisconsin to get other clergy to sign on to this letter. And within a few weeks, there were almost 200 signatures. The signed letter then was delivered to the Grantsburg School Board on December 16, 2004. And together with other educators and citizens and scientists, the result was that the Grantsburg School Board rescinded its anti-evolution policies. And then after that success, Zimmerman was encouraged to organize a national campaign and gather more signatures. And so this became the Clergy Letter from the American Christian Clergy, an open letter concerning religion and science. Are you interested in seeing the content of the letter? All right. Well, you're going to get to anyway, so whether you're interested or not. I've highlighted a few things in here as we go through the letter. I just want to make some particular commentary as we go along. Rather than reading the whole thing and then coming back and breaking it up. So you can see that by the highlights there. Here's the letter. Within the community of Christian believers, there are areas of dispute and disagreement, including the proper way to interpret Holy Scripture. While virtually all Christians take the Bible seriously and hold it to be authoritative in matters of faith and practice, the overwhelming majority do not read the Bible literally as they would a science textbook. If that's a true statement, I believe it's a sad statement. It may be true. In the day that we live in, giving regard to God's word as a literal inscription from him, that's what's coming to question. Let me continue on. It says, many of the beloved stories found in the Bible, the creation, Adam and Eve, Noah and the Ark, convey timeless truths about God, human beings, and the proper relationship between creator and creation expressed in the only form capable of transmitting these truths from generation to generation. Religious truth is of a different order from scientific truth. Its purpose is not to convey scientific information, but to transform hearts. We, the undersigned, Christian clergy from many different traditions, believe that the Bible, that the timeless truths of the Bible and the discoveries of modern science may comfortably coexist. I would say yes and amen to that statement. We believe that the theory of evolution is a foundational scientific truth, one that has stood up to rigorous scrutiny and upon which much of human knowledge and achievement rests. Really? foundational scientific truth, rigorous scrutiny. Interesting. Okay, continuing on. To reject this truth or to treat it as one theory among others is to deliberately embrace scientific ignorance and transmit such ignorance to our children. Do you feel just a little offended at that statement? You know what you've been doing to your kids? Teaching them creation? Transmitting such ignorance to your children? Wow. Okay, let's continue on. We believe that among God's good gifts are human minds capable of critical thought. I would say yes. Amen to that statement. And that the failure to fully employ this gift is a rejection of the will of our Creator. I agree. To argue that God's loving plan of salvation for humanity precludes the full employment of God-given faculty of reason is to attempt to limit God. Now, I would, instead of using the word precludes, I would probably use the word at least more understandable to me, that would prevent. So to argue that God's plan of salvation prevents a full employment of God-given faculty of reason is to attempt to limit God. I would say there are other attempts to limit God, but we'll get on to that. And it is an act of hubris, or the word I would choose is arrogance, an act of arrogance. So we urge school board members to preserve the integrity of the science curriculum by affirming the teaching of the theory of evolution as a core component of human knowledge. We ask that science remain science and that religion remain religion, two very different but complementary forms of truth. People, truth is truth. Amen. There aren't different forms of truth. Truth is truth. And but they made it very clear, and again, this is coming from clergy making this statement, affirming the teachings of the theory of evolution as a core component of human knowledge. So there's the letter. Well, along with that letter came the encouragement to participate in Evolution Weekend by sponsoring events in which clergy and congregations are encouraged to learn about and discuss evolution. So we're kind of getting involved in that here today a little bit. The weekend chosen is the closest Sunday to Charles Darwin's birthday, again, February 12th. And it is stated as an opportunity for serious discussion and reflection on the relationship between religion and science. We're doing that today. Serious discussion and reflection on the relationship between religion and science. It is an effort to elevate the quality of the discussion on this critical topic and to show that religion and science are not adversaries. I would agree with that statement. The project states that events are specifically intended to emphasize that religious people from many diverse faiths, faith traditions, and locations around the world understand that evolution is quite simply sound science. And for them, it does not in any way threaten, demean, or diminish their faith in God. I'll share with you what it has done with their faith in God. In fact, for many, the wonders of science often enhance and deepen their awe and gratitude towards God. I would agree with that statement. When you look at scientific evidence of what this world is made like and what this world does and what we in this world are, it absolutely deepens your awe and your gratitude towards God. If you're looking at it from a critical mind thinking with all of your faculties. Okay, so let's go on. The observation of evidence. Creationists and evolutionists all have the same evidence. Everyone's looking at the same evidence. And I want to share this illustration with you for a minute here. Imagine that a friend points to a building and asks you to tell them about it. So being the inquisitive individual that you are, you get out your tape measure. You go to the top of the building and you stretch your tape measure down to the bottom and you find out that the building is exactly 1,453 feet and 8 9/16 inches from the ground to the tip of the broadcast tower, and that includes over 100 floors and an observatory. You put that building on your scales, and you find that it weighs to be 365,000 tons. And so your friend says, that's great, but when was it built? Well, measurements alone can't tell you that part. You could make an educated guess, but there's really no need to. After all, you have eyewitnesses of the account. And so after a quick search, you can do it on the internet. You hand your friend the complete history of the amazing historical monument, otherwise known as the Empire State Building. It was built in New York City. The start of it was in 1930 on March 17. The construction of the Empire State Building began, and the framework rises 4.5 stories per week. Pretty amazing. You have the factual evidence because you have people that were there to observe it and record that. And in 1931 is when President Hoover pressed a button in Washington, D.C. and officially opened and turned on the Empire State Building lights. Now then, it was in 1933 that Godzilla commandeered the Empire State Building. That was just a little addition there. Actually, the movie was released in 1933 in the city of New York. And so I just thought I'd add that little bit of embellishment. But here's the deal. There's observational science, which some bits of information can be gleaned simply by examining things with your senses, such as taking the height or examining the height or the weight we did with the building. And other people can then check your results to see if they stand your observations, if they meet the standard results of your measurements on their own. But then there is historical science. Historical science, some research requires either making educated assumptions about the past by examining evidence in the present, or finding a primary source of information. While our assumptions could be accurate, it's always better to start with an eyewitness account. Otherwise, our assumptions could lead us in the wrong direction. So we realize that conclusions are based on presuppositions, and the limitations of science are that the past cannot be observed. You can only observe that which has been recorded as far back as the recording goes of the past. So let's observe some recorded material regarding the creation of this world and the origin of all things. I would encourage you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1 through Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. And we will read the account of the origin of all things. Okay, so here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Then he separated the light from darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And evening passed and morning came, marking the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth." And that is what happened. God made this space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens. God called the space sky. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one place, so dry ground may appear." And that is what happened. God called the dry ground land, and the waters seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land sprout with vegetation, every sort of seed-bearing plant, and trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. These seeds will then produce the kind of plants and trees from which they came. And that is what happened. The land produced vegetation, all sorts of seed-bearing plants and trees with seed-bearing fruit. Their seeds produced plants and trees of the same kind, and God saw that it was good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the third day. Then God said, "Let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from night. Let them mark off the seasons, days, and years. Let these lights in the sky shine down on the earth." And that is what happened. God made two great lights, the larger one to govern the day and the smaller one to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set these lights in the sky to light the earth, to govern the day and night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind." So God created sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water, and every sort of bird, each producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth." And evening passed, and morning came, marking the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals." And that is what happened. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Then God said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life." And that is what happened. Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the sixth day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. I want to look at the accuracy of this biblical evidence that we have as an account that was given by an eyewitness that was there. And the way that I'm going to do that is kind of bring it back from a different direction than what is normally examined as the accuracy of Scripture. I want to start out with some comments regarding the person of Jesus Christ. And we see in the Scripture that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, and that is proven by his resurrection. We see that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "And he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord." So the proof that Jesus is God's Son was in the fact that he was raised from the dead. All right? So we know that about him. Proof of him being Son of God was he was raised from the dead. The Bible also speaks of Jesus as Creator. In Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll not look this one up, just make reference to it. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, it speaks these things of Jesus when it says, "Through the Son, he created the universe." It also says that the Son sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. And then in verses 10 through 13, it says, "He also says to the Son, In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. So according to the word of God, Jesus is God's son. He's got that authoritative position. It was proven by his resurrection. The word also describes Jesus as being involved in creation, that he was there. He was a part of it. With his hands, the heavens and the earth came into being. Now, the inscription or the declaration that we have from the book of Genesis, the observation of creation that took place, comes from the words of Moses. And so let's look at Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the Son of God, who was involved in the creation of the earth. Let's look at his commentary regarding the writings of the one who wrote the observation of this happening from Genesis 1. Moses wrote which books of the Bible? First five, it's called the Pentateuch, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's the author of those books by inspiration of the Lord. We'll see that here in a bit. But so when you say, well, Moses wasn't there. Moses didn't observe creation happening. He didn't write an account by observation. He wrote an account by inspiration, by the direction of God who was there. And so let's see what Jesus has to say about this man who wrote these five books of the Bible. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 7, it says, "Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then in John chapter 5 and verse 46, it says, "If you really believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me." So Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, endorses the writings of Moses, saying, "Read it. He wrote about me. Read the writings of Moses." Jesus is endorsing what Moses wrote. We see biblically that the biblical writers are inspired by God, were inspired by God to write their account of what happened. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I will have you look this up, please, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to see this passage of Scripture regarding those that wrote what we now call the Scriptures, the prophets of old, the inscriptions that they wrote that were collected together as our Bible or our Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 21. First, I'll read just verses 16 through 18. "For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, 'This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy.' We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Okay, so Peter is giving an account of the transfiguration. When Jesus was transfigured, when Moses and Elijah came, stood beside him, they saw that. They heard the voice of God from heaven when he said these words, "This is my dearly loved Son, and how proud I am of him. He brings me great joy." They said, "We heard that." Now, what's the result then of having heard that? I guess I need to put this up. God said, "He is my son. This is my son." And then, continuing on with verse 19, it says, "Because of that experience," or in other words, the experience that they had on the Mount of Transfiguration, the experience of hearing God speak this regarding Jesus, "because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. So here what we see is Peter saying, you know, we have an even greater confidence in these writings of the Old Testament, the prophets, what they wrote. Our confidence is even greater in that when we heard God speak and say, this is my son. All these things that they wrote about him, it came to pass. So we're very, very, even more confident than we were before that these writings of those prophets weren't by their own initiative. It was not by them dreaming up their own thoughts about what might have happened. They were inspired by God to inscribe these things. So again, Peter is making that connection here that these prophets, these writers of the Old Testament, were inspired by God. The prophets, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Well, let's talk about credibility for a little bit. Because when you take into question the credibility of something that was said or inscribed, you start to question everything that they said or inscribed. Here's an example. There's a gentleman who is struggling with credibility right now. It's because he embellished a story. I have nothing against Brian Williams, but it says that he misrepresented the incident and said that he falsely claimed to have come under rocket fire and that he repeated the incorrect account on various occasions as well as live on the air last month. In fact, he's been telling the same story since 2013, and it was a veteran of war who blew the whistle on him on Facebook after January's broadcast. And now questions are being raised about his reporting of other stories, including Hurricane Katrina. I don't know what's eventually going to happen to him and his career, but it has been significantly damaged by lack of credibility. One comment that he was found to be false in, proven to be false in, and now everything that he says is questioned. Well, let's consider the writings of two other people that we have. Darwin wrote the book Origin of Species. Didn't I say we don't do naked in church last week? I said that. Sorry, we got man evolving there from the monkey, and he's walking a little more upright and naked. He lost some of his hair, so he's uncovered. But anyway, Darwin, who wrote The Origin of Species, now notice that the comments there are in quotation, because these are not my comments, but these are the comments from the Clergy Letter Project. It says regarding his writings that his theory is foundational scientific truth. It says regarding his writing that it has stood up to rigorous scrutiny. Now, I just have one question about that rigorous scrutiny. Do you know why the link between the monkey and the man is called missing? They have not found it because it doesn't exist. So how much scrutiny has his words really come under when they can't find what happened between? Okay, it also says it is a core component of human knowledge. Now, those are the statements regarding this author. Here's the statements regarding the author of Moses in his account of Genesis. It's not to be read literally. Again, this is from the Clergy Letter. It's not to be read literally. They are beloved stories, but not scientific truth. They're embracing scientific ignorance and transmitting ignorance to our children. And what is implied is they are not employing the God-given faculty of reason. Okay, so my question is, if any part of God's word is called into question regarding its accuracy or it being embellished or that it's not a true observation of what took place, then guess what happens? All of God's word is suspect. Its credibility And when Jesus so strongly endorsed the writings of Moses, would he have done that if Moses had embellished any part of what was inscribed? He wouldn't have been able to, because there would have been a question of credibility. So then when we start to question the credibility of some of the writings, then, well, what about a worldwide flood? What about one man surviving with the animals in an ark during that worldwide flood? What about a man being swallowed by a fish and then thrown up on the land? What about a donkey that talked? What about the sun standing still for a whole day? See, you start to question everything. So when they make the comment that observing the truth of science and then the truth of God doesn't cause people to question their faith whatsoever, causes them to even be stronger in their faith. What are they doing with the Word of God? They're saying it really does not mean what it says. And speaking of the arrogance of limiting God, no. The only way that God could have done this is through a natural process that would have taken billions of years to have come about for human beings with all of their intelligence to evolve from a little amoeba. Arrogance? Using reasoning? You know, I call that into question. So anyway, here we are with discussion or debate regarding the age of the earth. And I'll share with you a few of the theories for the age of the earth. Both Christians and non-Christians must make assumptions about the initial condition and the rates in order to make scientific age estimate. However, since Christians and non-Christians have different worldviews, they often make different assumptions about the rates and the initial conditions. So some believe in an old earth, that the earth is billions of years of age, and some believe there's a young earth that is about 6,000 years of age. It's because of the assumptions that they're making about the condition of the beginnings and the rate of things and how they happen. I'm going to suggest this, and in fact I will email this website link to you that gives several commentaries about the way of age dating things, including radiometric dating, annual rings, distant starlight, and the speed of light, and the light traveling from distant stars, and the expansion of the universe. In fact, if there's any of you that are not on my email list when I email to the church, please give me your email and we'll get you on that list, and I can send you this link if you don't want to have to type that all out in your own computer, your own browser. But let me give this illustration regarding how we consider things as they were at the beginning or originally. Consider this. All things with wheels are green. That's the basis we're starting from. All things with wheels are green. My car has wheels. Therefore, logically, my car is green. The problem with that, the faulty reasoning, is that we started with false information. It's not true that all things with wheels are green. But see, when you start with false information to begin with, then you come to a false conclusion. So it's imperative that we have the appropriate information to begin with. So when we're talking about the earth being 6,000 years, we're looking at biblical genealogical records. We have Adam to Noah in Genesis chapter 5. We have Shem to Abram or Abraham in Genesis chapter 11. Shem was Noah's son. We have Abram to Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And so genealogically, with ages and the generations, the calculation comes to approximately 6,000 years, or what would be considered a young earth age. Now, there have been over the years attempted compromises to be able to combine what the Bible says and what appears to be an old earth observation. And one of those is what's considered to be the gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I'm not going to give a lot of detail of that. You can study that. It has been a commentary in a number of Bibles. The Scofield Bible, the Dakes Annotated Bible, gives these commentaries regarding the time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then considering that there is a gap between that, a time gap between that and verse 2, it says, "The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, part of what is considered, you can, like I said, without a lot of detail, you can read up on this on your own. This is considered the time period where there was the fall of Lucifer. Flood on the earth, that was why the earth was all covered with water at this point. And so you can look into that and see what it has to say regarding that gap theory. But it was an attempt to, yes, the earth could be billions of years old. It's just that there's this time that's not spoken about between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. However, again, if we continue on with the writings of Moses, the same author, in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 11, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. But on the seventh day he rested. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy." If he's not credible regarding everything being created in 6 days, including the heavens and the earth, where it says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," Moses says that was included in the 6 days. Okay, so we're just thinking, reasoning, we're using human reasoning to take the limits off God and say, why, if he is God, could he not do it in that amount of time? Another sort of a compromise that doesn't hold a lot of water is how long is a day? And the question comes to mind actually from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 that says, "You must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day." So could it not be that each one of these days of creation is 1,000 years? So there was time for all of this to develop over 1,000-year period. You know, but really what calls into question is, how did these other things exist before there was the sun and the moon, and how, you know, it's really questionable as to how that could even happen over lengths of periods of time like that. But then again, if you come to the writings of Moses, what did he say under the inspiration of God? It says, "And evening passed and morning came, marking the first day." We consider our days to be approximately 24 hours by the rotation of the earth. And we mark that by daylight, nightlight, morning, evening, evening, morning, marking our days. And then the seventh day was the day that God rested. So 7 days, which formulates our week. The only thing that makes a week, is the 7 days of creation. Months are regulated by the moons. Years are regulated by the earth revolving around the sun. The week was established by God's 7 days. 7 days of creation. Okay, so I want to share this conclusion with you then from 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is really not only a conclusion to this message, but also a conclusion to this series. I thought about making this message, standalone message, a single message, but I thought, man, what a perfect example of us being so heavenly minded compared to being earthly minded. As we're making the comparison between human reasoning, human natural reasoning, and questioning the integrity and the credibility of God's word, we are told to think on things above, told to embrace heavenly realities. And I thought this is the perfect example, and so I included this message with our series of So Heavenly Minded, So Earthly Good. But we'll be concluding that here today with this message and with this passage of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll start with verses 1 through 7. This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophets said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, "What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created." They deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. So first of all, we're talking about the past here. And regarding the past, noting God's creation and also God's judgment on sin. But then we also are looking at the present, where it says that there are scoffers that are deliberately forgetting God's creation, mocking the truth, following their own desires, and carrying away others by their error. And it says that God's judgment is being stored up, but he's very patient, as we will see. He's very patient to allow for repentance. Well, let's look then regarding the future, verses 8 through 13. It says, "But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like a thousand years." Here it is again. But what's the context of this? "A day is like a thousand years to the Lord, and a thousand years like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpected as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness." So regarding the future, again, everything around us is going to be destroyed by fire, by the fire of God's judgment. Talk about global warming. You ain't seen nothing yet. But we are looking forward, as it says, to the new heavens and the new earth that he has promised. So what do we do in the meantime? Verse 14, it says, "And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, the Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things in all his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture, and this will result in their destruction. I'm warning you ahead of time, dear friends. Be on guard so that you will not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your own secure footing. Rather, you must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All glory to him, both now and forever. Amen. You know, when I stand before the Lord, and he looks at me and he says, "What did you do regarding my word?" I would much rather say, "I took it to mean what you said," rather than, you know, there is scientific truth, but then there's religious truth, and, you know, they're both truth, but they're not the same. And, you know, for us to really, really figure out what truth was, we took it like we thought you meant it. You know, kind of a fable, kind of an embellishment of what really happened. And you know, what does it say regarding people who stand on that side of the court? My challenge to you people is, as it says here, be on your guard, especially you young people when you face the professors in college or high school or whatever, and they're saying, "No, this is the way it is. Scientific evidence proves such." And you don't have to get all caught up in their argument, but just know on the inside. Remember weeks ago in our series on relationships and who wrote the book of love, how we can be so secure knowing that we are God's and knowing that he loves us, no matter how people respond to us, no matter if they call you ignorant or say what you are doing to your kids is scientific ignorance. Don't let it bother you. Stand firm for what God says. And if you are in error, guess what? It'll be proven someday. But it's not going to affect your salvation like your salvation might be affected if you say, "Well, you know that Genesis record? You know, we don't know if we can really take that as it being accurate like it's stated. So, you know, what about this other stuff in the Bible? It's probably not that big of a deal either." Your faith will be robbed from you if you don't stand firm for what the Word of God says. As I've stated many, many times, we here at Praise Fellowship Church stand for the Bible being our final authority, even when it comes up against all kinds of opposition from the world. I want to close with this passage of Scripture. This is free. It's not in your notes. Colossians 2:8, that says, "Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ." Amen. People, be so heavenly-minded that you are so earthly good and so prepared for the life to come. Amen.